By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who was invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, as saying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down, after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the King James Bible, dear God, for every precious word in it. Thank you for every precious soul in this church, dear Lord. We thank you for our pastor, and please bless him this evening as he preaches your word unto us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're continuing this evening with our Bible study of the book of Hebrews. And this is part two of chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. And we covered part one last week, but we're only able to cover the first couple of verses there up until Abraham. And really, when you read this chapter, there's two particular people that God spends a lot of time talking about when it comes to their faith. One being Abraham. A good portion is dedicated to talking about Abraham, because essentially he is what many call the father of faith. And it required a lot of faith to do what he did. And then the second person that chapter 11 seems to hone in on a lot is Moses, okay? And of course, we know that Moses is the mediator, per se, of the old covenant. And so it required a lot of faith to do what he did. And so there's a lot of things that are being talked about Moses, not just him as a person, but even his parents and things that he did prior to even delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt that required a lot of faith. So tonight we're going to cover the remainder of Abraham, all the way up until the unnamed of those who are unnamed at the end of the chapter. Now, last week we talked about Abraham and how him and Sarah exercised faith in the fact that God had promised them that he would give them a seed. Look at verse 17. We're going to look at Abraham's faith when dealing with Isaac. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that hath received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So what we see here is the story of Abraham, of course, back in Genesis, where God commands Abraham to go and sacrifice his only son, which is Isaac. And this is a very trying thing for Abraham, because they've waited so long for a child, right? This is the promise that God had given to him, that he's going to bless him with the son, he's going to bless him with the child, he's going to bless him with this person, and of course, many other children. But then as soon as he gets it, he's like, all right, now I need you to give him back, right? I want you to sacrifice him and give him back. And, you know, put yourself in Abraham's sandals, right? You just waited for this for so long. You're 100 years old. You finally get your one son that God has promised you. I mean, you got a long way to go, especially if you're going to have children as the stars in the sky and the sand of the sea. And then all of a sudden God says, all right, I need you to give him back. So it required a lot of faith. And here's the thing is that the reason why Abraham was so obedient unto the Lord, because when you read the story, you see that he didn't question God. He just went and he did it. And he commanded Isaac to go with him. And they brought all the instruments necessary, the wood. And when Isaac asks him, hey, you know, here's the altar, here's the wood, but where's the sacrifice? You know, Abraham kind of tells them, God shall provide himself a sacrifice, right? An offering. And of course, that has a double meaning there, meaning that God's going to provide himself, meaning Jesus Christ, a sacrifice. But here's the thing is that now in the New Testament, because we have more information to work with, we actually see that the reason Abraham was so willing to sacrifice his son at the commandment of the Lord is because he knew that God was going to resurrect him. Because it says there in verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up. Now, we can conjecture that he's referring to when he offered him right there on the spot, that he was going to raise him up right there on the spot. But I would say that he's probably referring to the resurrection, okay, of the last days. And this is very strong proof to show that people in the Old Testament knew about the resurrection. It was definitely a doctrine and a belief that Old Testament saints held to. Now, why make a big deal about that? Well, because you have dispensationalists that will claim that, oh, Old Testament saints didn't know about the resurrection, and the disciples didn't know about the resurrection. And obviously, when you read the Gospels and you read some of the statements of the disciples, you can see that they were essentially ignorant of the chronology of things, right? They didn't know when things were going to take place. They didn't know if when the Messiah came, if he was going to establish his millennial reign, his earthly kingdom, when all these things were going to come to pass, but they believed in him. And in fact, you know, I preached an entire sermon on the resurrection in the Old Testament, proving conclusively that many of the prophets and saints knew about the resurrection. That's what their hope was about, amen? David talked about the resurrection when he spoke of Jesus Christ resurrecting. I mean, when the Bible says that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption, that was David speaking of the resurrection. When Jonah was swallowed up by the whale, and we have the book of Jonah being given to us, we see that he talks about the resurrection. We see Abraham referring to the resurrection. We see that the promise is given to Daniel that in the last days he shall stand in his lot, referring to the resurrection. So you can't say that Old Testament saints didn't know about the resurrection. You think they just, oh man, we're just going to die and just be in the grave. But the reason, you know, dispensationalists will say this is because they need to promote this stupid doctrine of Abraham's bosom. Because, you know, in their minds and according to their theology, everyone who died in the Old Testament went into that motel called Abraham's bosom that was right next to hell and didn't vacate that until Jesus Christ died and brought them all out. We obviously know that is a false doctrine. Abraham's bosom is simply the chest cavity of the patriarch Abraham. Amen. And of course, they'll try to use Luke 16 to try to prove that. But, you know, it's a stretch. Okay. It's so much of a stretch as a tear because they're tearing context, the scripture out of context. Amen. What we see here, even prior to the Old Testament being instituted, is that Abraham had the faith of knowing that if God required of him to sacrifice his only begotten son, which is obviously a picture of God the Father giving his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, that he was able to raise him from the dead. Okay, and of course, it says from whence also he received him in a figure. Now, this is important because I'm telling you, a lot of dispensationalists believe this stuff. But, you know, 1 Corinthians 15 gives us essentially one of the best definitions of what the gospel is. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15, let me read to you verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins," listen to this, "according to the scriptures." Now, that's not a hard argument to make, right? We can see throughout the scriptures that Jesus Christ was going to die to pay for our sins. Dispensationalists agree with that too. And I want you to notice that it says according to the scriptures. It's not referring to the New Testament scriptures. It's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. Now, everyone collectively agrees that that's what that's talking about. But then it goes on to say, and that he was buried. And then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So dispensationalists will have a hard time convincing us that the Old Testament did not talk about a resurrection if the Apostle Paul, when giving the definition of the gospel here in 1 Corinthians 15, is talking about the resurrection that he learned according to the scriptures referring to the Old Testament. You understand? And so the Old Testament did speak on the resurrection. Now, obviously, the New Testament is far more detailed in its doctrine of the resurrection. Like, we know way more about the resurrection than Abraham did, right? Than David, than Moses. I mean, anybody in the New Testament has a far more greater plenary understanding of what the resurrection actually is, because everyone in the Old Testament saw through a glass darkly. So it's like this dirty glass, right? And they can see the resurrection, they can make out certain figures, and, you know, they can surmise and conjecture what is taking place, but they can't really see the entire picture yet. It's not until Christ came and expounded unto them the things concerning himself. He came and he showed them what the resurrection is. He expounded unto them the parables that gave greater understanding to these doctrines, that boom, you know, they're able to connect the dots and see, oh man, it was under our nose this entire time in the Old Testament, but we needed these New Testament teachings to kind of bring light to that, okay? And so the point that I'm making here is the fact that the resurrection, which is something that we celebrate every Sunday, but especially on Easter, amen? You know, it's great that in our country we have, you know, this holiday where everyone is forced to just listen to us celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, whether you're a Muslim or a God-hating reprobate, you have to listen to us say Happy Easter or Resurrection Sunday. And I'm good with both, amen? Because it's the day when the doctrine of the resurrection is exalted, okay? And so, beautiful doctrine, wonderful doctrine. And this is why it says that Abraham's faith was great in this regard. It's because he had limited information to work with. So he believed in the resurrection. He believed in the power of God. He believed that God can raise up Isaac in the resurrection, but he didn't have what we have today. So it requires like a lot of, I mean, quite frankly, he didn't even have the book of Genesis to work with. He just had whatever verbal revelation was given at that time to him, right? And of course to others, but just very limited revealed doctrine. And just from that limited amount of information given, he still had faith and he was willing to sacrifice his son. I mean, that's powerful. I mean, we who have the entire Word of God, I don't know if we can say we would do the same thing. You understand? Because for scarcely will a righteous man dare to die, the Bible says. And so this man was willing to give up his son, even with the limited information given to him, because he had faith that he was going to receive him in a figure. And of course, now in the New Testament, we have Isaac being that beautiful symbolic representation of Jesus Christ, Abraham representing God the Father. Great faith there. Look at verse number 20. It says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come. And it says, and it came to pass that when Isaac, this is talking about Genesis 27. Let me read to you from verse number 1. It says, and it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, my son. And he said unto him, behold, here am I. And of course, we know the story when Isaac ends up blessing Jacob instead of Esau. But the reason the Bible's telling us here that that Isaac had great faith is because in spite of the fact that his eyes were dim, which is a physical thing, it's a physical ailment that he had, that, you know, he couldn't necessarily see that he made the mistake of blessing the wrong person. He knew in the long run that all things were together for good, right? So in spite of the deficiency of his physical eyesight that caused him to bless the wrong person in his mind, right, we see that in the long term, God ended up working all things together for good. And, you know, that is a testament to us all that when we make mistakes, when we fail, when we sin, if we just love the Lord and continue to serve him, he's going to work it all together for good. All the bad ingredients that we threw into the mix called our life and the bad decisions that we made, you know, God is an amazing cook, so to speak, right? Let him cook, right? And, you know, when you're serving God, you got to let him cook. You got to let him do what he can with what he has, which is, you know, your life, right? And the bad mistakes that you made, or even the good. And obviously, I'm not saying, like, let's just go ahead and just make all kinds of bad decisions because, you know, he can make steak out of whatever. At the end of the day, we need to strive to live a life that's pleasing unto God and strive to live according to his commandments. But the point that I'm getting at here is that even when you fall short of that, when you don't hit the target and you do fall short and you make mistakes, it's okay. Just keep going forward. Keep serving God. Keep reading the word of God. Keep serving him. And God redirects that plan. Maybe you have to take a different route, but it's the same destination as long as you're serving God, right? And so Isaac, even though he made the mistake, at the end of the day, God worked it out together for good. Even though his eyes were dim, he could not see. God still blessed it in the long run. Look at verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning upon the staff, the top of his staff. Now, why does it say this about Jacob having great faith to bless his grandchildren and the fact that it mentions that he's leaning upon the top of his staff? Well, why is he leaning upon the top of his staff? It's because he wrestled with God. If you read the story of Jacob, he wrestles with God. And, you know, the Bible says that he prevails against him. This is when he gets the name changed to Israel. But in the midst of winning the victory, he's permanently disabled, so to speak. Because God touches his thigh and the sinew shrinks. And then he essentially has this limp for the rest of his life. And it's this, like, you know, lifelong mark that he has on him that he wrestled with God. And what did it cause him to do? It caused him for the rest of his life to lean upon a staff. And what I believe it's figuring there is the fact that staff is God. So in spite of the fact that he's broken, in spite of the fact that he had that encounter with the Lord that created this disability in him, it forced him to be dependent and to rely upon not just the physical staff, but the spiritual staff, which is God, right? And this is a great principle that, you know what, we don't want to become so independent that we're no longer dependent upon God, right? And it's always great to when God blesses us, when he gives us a raise, when he blesses our possessions, our finances, whatever it is that we have. But here's the thing, the danger in all that is that you become just this independent person where you no longer pray, right? You no longer depend on the Lord. You no longer ask God to bless you because you already got it. Whereas the Bible says to pray for the rain and the latter rain. You know, pray for rain when it's already raining. And we don't know anything about that because it's just like, why are you going to pray for rain? I'm sick of rain, you know? Tired of rain, you know? It always leaks. Well, in those days, rain was necessary in order to grow food and for life, right? And it was an agricultural type of a society then. But the point that is being made here is we need to rely on the Lord for all of our needs and make sure we're seeking the kingdom of God first and his righteousness and that these things shall be added unto us. And so, you know, the thing with Jacob is that his wrestling with God really helped him to see how, you know, weak he really was, right, for the rest of his life. And so as he's blessing the sons of Joseph, leaning upon a staff, he has faith that the generations that come after him will likewise be leaning on the Lord and rely upon him for their blessings. You understand? And it should be that with us, as long as we keep serving God and we're exemplifying what it is to love the Lord and to serve God, may we also have the faith that the generations that come after us, from our loins and the loins of our children, that they would continue to serve God. You know, I would say that one of my greatest fears, quote unquote, as a father, is that my children would not serve God. That I would pass off the scene and that my children would cease loving the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would get out of church and not serve God and not win souls and not dedicate their lives unto the Lord. That's like my worst nightmare, right? But the thing is, you know, as long as I train up a child in the way he should go, when he is old, he will not depart from it. And obviously, I have to exemplify what it is to serve God. But at the end of the day, when I pass off the scene, I just need to make sure that my kids see me leaning on a staff, okay? That I'm leaning on that spiritual staff, that, you know, how I am here at church is exactly how I am at home. that I'm constantly relying on the Lord for his power, for his provisions, for his protection, and that I'm conveying that to my kids because, you know, I'm not always going to be there for them, right? I'm going to die one day. I'm going to go the way of all the earth, as the Bible says. And, you know, it's at that point that they need to supervise themselves and govern themselves to serve the Lord. And so, you know, this is great faith of Jacob because, you know, parenting hasn't changed in the sense of the mentality that every parent who is a believer wants their kids to serve God. Not every parent has the same standard for their children, but at the end of the day, every parent wants their kids to get saved. They want their children to love the Lord, to serve God. And there is this somewhat of anxiety that parents can get where they think of the future like, man, I just hope that my kids keep serving God thereafter. Well, how about your grandkids, right? And so obviously Jacob had a lot of faith to the point where he not only blessed Joseph, who is serving God, but he's blessing the sons of Joseph in hope that they would continue to do so themselves. And so it takes great faith to do that. And obviously we know that when the Bible talks about faith in this matter, it's the belief, but it does require our works, right? You know, that's the whole James 2 principle, not about salvation. And in fact, the only work that's required for salvation is the work of Jesus Christ. So, you know, if you want to say it takes faith and works to get saved, then I agree with you as long as you understand that it takes our faith, but it takes the finished work of Jesus, not our works, in order to be saved. But, you know, thereafter, we do have to put in some work as we that's called exercising our faith in order to see the blessings of God upon our life. Look at verse 22. It says here, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Now, this is pretty interesting. In the Old Testament, Joseph, of course, is like essentially the vice pharaoh of Egypt, right? And he has an incredible story in the book of Genesis where he is essentially betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, lied about by Potiphar's wife. He's in jail. I mean, just everything that can go wrong went wrong. Murphy's Law was his life. It's just like, and he's like, and the guy loves God. And in fact, it says that the Lord is with him. Now think about this. Like, what if you're just faithfully serving God, you're living a life above reproach, and just everything is going wrong, not just for a week, for years, like 14 years. You know, you might be like, you know what, God? I'm not cool with this, you know? Like, most of us, I think, would be tempted to point our finger at God and say, well, you know, hey, I'm like being loyal to you, I'm serving you, you know, but Joseph didn't. He did with what he could in the circumstance that he had, which shows that he had great faith, right? And so, you know, he's lied about from his boss's wife, who's trying to commit adultery with him, and he's thrown into prison. And then, you know, you have two men in the prison with him, a baker and a cupbearer, who are thrown into prison as well, and they have this dream, okay? And they don't know how to interpret the dream, but, you know, Joseph can interpret the dreams, not because he's talented, but because God's hand is on him. So he interprets the dream for these two, and one's a good dream, one's a nightmare. Because one dream is just like, hey, you're going to be reinstated to your position with Pharaoh, and then the baker is just like, you're going to be hung, so you're going to die, you know. And both of them come to pass. So the cupbearer is reinstated to serve Pharaoh once again. And then the baker is hung. He's killed. He's destroyed. He's executed. But before the cupbearer leaves, Joseph tells him, hey, you know, don't forget about me. You know, mention me to your boss. You know, if you could put a Google rating, please, you know, and just put a good comment there, I'd really appreciate it. He's like, oh, man, yeah, don't worry about it. And then he just forgets about him. Just like everything else. And he's just like, man, everything else is just, the guy just forgot him. Well, fortunately, because all things work together for good, God ends up giving a dream to Pharaoh regarding 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. Well, you know, he doesn't know what that dream is all about, and so he's troubled about the whole thing, so he's looking for someone to interpret the dream, and then the cupbearer's like, oh, hey, that's funny. Actually, I know a guy, you know, who can interpret dreams. So they end up calling Joseph. Joseph interprets the dream Pharaoh is so impressed by Joseph's interpretation that he basically promotes him to be the vice pharaoh of Egypt. So he's like the second in command, okay? And now he's like rich. He has everything he needs. He gets married to an Egyptian. He has a family. He actually knows how to steward the plenty that comes in those 7 years and how to prevent people from starving during the 7 years of famine. I mean, he becomes a great asset to Egypt, okay? Well, throughout that, you know, the famine also hits Canaan where his father and his brothers are. So his father sends his brothers to go to Egypt so they can buy corn. Joseph, I'm giving you a summary here, okay? Joseph ends up, he sees that it's his brothers. And, you know, it's not like reunited and it feels so good. He's more like, oh, it's on. I'm going to get on these guys bad. And you know what? That's like my favorite part of the story. Because I'm like, Joseph, mess with them. Do it, you know? And he's doing it. I mean, he's getting on them. He's accusing them of being thieves and spies. And then he's setting them up. He's putting his cup of divination in their bag so he has reason to accuse them. So then they go back, and he requests for the youngest to come back, which is Benjamin, which is actually his brother from his mother who died, you know. And so he comes back, and he keeps one of the brothers with him, and he's just going back and forth, just like messing with his brothers. And the thing is, his brothers, they're like, you know why this is happening to us? Because of what we did to Joseph, you know. And it's just like, yeah, you know. So then Joseph, finally, he just can't take it anymore, and his bowels are just yearning for his brothers. Because you got to take into consideration that even though his brothers are jerks and they're busters, you know, he still loves his father. And his father thinks he's dead because his brothers told his father that he was torn of beasts. I mean, what a horrific news for any parent to receive. Like, oh, brother's dead. He got eaten by wild beasts. So he's carried this narrative for years. Okay, Joseph misses his mother. His mother's obviously, she's passed away. He misses his father. He misses his brothers. And then he finally reveals himself unto his family. And they're just kind of like, you know, they don't even know what to say. Their mouths are stopped. Okay, so then he shows them compassion. He sends for his father. They all end up coming to Egypt. And he just gives them the best of the land. He blesses them. He's just becomes a really big blessing to his family. He saves them, essentially. And then he explains to his brothers, after the death of his father, like, God sent me here to preserve much life. You know, the reason all that happened is so I can preserve your life, so I can preserve the life of my father and the life of those in Egypt. So he understood that all things work together for good, that God used all of the turmoil that he experienced for a greater good. Now, he gets old, and he's about to die, so he prophesies, and he tells, because at this point, the children of Israel have grown exceeding in numbers, like they're becoming a nation. And even though it's great to dwell in Egypt, that's not their home. You know, that's not where they belong. You know, God wants them to dwell in Canaan land, which is known as the Promised Land. And so Joseph ends up prophesying and saying that when I die, one day you will carry my bones back to the Promised Land. And if he's saying his bones, he's referring to the fact that this is not going to happen for a very long time. Because anybody who dies in Egypt is obviously embalmed. You know, they do the custom of the Egyptians where they embalm people. They don't necessarily bear them according, you know, to the customs of the Israelites and believers. And so he understands that one day his bones, you know, or all that's going to be left of him are bones. But it's okay because one day they will be carried out back to Canaan land. And what we see in the Old Testament is that the children of Israel are sojourning, enslaved in Egypt for 430 years. Not 200 or whatever, you know, people are saying it was. It's 400, the numbers literally laid out, 430 years. Okay. That's a long time. That's a long time. And yet Joseph, you know, when he died, he made mention of the departing of Israel. And he basically says, he didn't say if when we go back to Canaan land. He's like, when we go back, you're going to take up my bones with you. What does that mean? It means he has a lot of faith. Because obviously, you know, Joseph doesn't have, You know, he's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. But, you know, we know the rest of the story, and the children of Israel suffered a lot under the rule of the next Pharaoh that came into power. I mean, there were cruel taskmasters unto them. They were enslaved. They were in bondage. I mean, it was hell for them, okay? And they cried unto the Lord, and of course, God raises up Moses. But the point that is being made here is the fact that Joseph was able to see far beyond his own life and even the preservation of his own body after death to know that God was going to fulfill his promise even if he wasn't there to experience it. And that takes a lot of faith, you know, because he was never, he didn't die in his homeland. He died in a foreign land. He left his homeland never to return again, alive. And it required a lot of faith to know, like, even though I'll never see that land, you know, you will carry my bones and I will be buried in that land because I know that God is faithful. I mean, that's a powerful testimony of faith from a man who was in the Old Testament. Look at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now, this particular faith is actually accredited to Moses, but it really, who's it for? It's for his parents. Because by faith, his mother did not abort him. Right? And in these days, Egyptians, you know, it was very common practice to practice infanticide. They were very big on it, which is one of the reasons why the Israelites outgrew the children of Israel, the Israelites outgrew the Egyptians in number because the Israelites are having babies and the Egyptians are killing them. So abortion was very common for the Egyptians, and they wanted it to be common amongst the Israelites because they felt that the Israelites were growing too much. They're just having too many babies. And if they grow too much, then they're going to revolt and, you know, they're going to try to fight against us. So Pharaoh put out a decree that he wanted all the males to die. You know, he wanted them to be aborted. Well, you know, the midwives were not cool with that, so they lied about it. And the women would bear, and they would say, oh, yeah, he's just, you know, before we even come to kind of, you know, deliver the baby's already there, so, you know, we can't really abort them. And, of course, Moses is born, and his parents hide him for 3 years because he's a proper child. And, you know, the principle we can learn there from Moses' mother is the fact that, you know, abortion is wrong, it's wicked, it's murder. And it doesn't matter what circumstances you find yourself in, it's always wrong and it's always murder. Because here we see that Moses is going to be born in a world where everyone wants to kill him before he even comes out of the womb. I mean, that's a pretty hostile environment if you ask me. But in spite of that, his mother was willing to have him because she didn't care about the circumstances. The principle still applies. He's a proper child. He's a life. And therefore, who cares what the king's commandment is? We're going to have Moses and we'll figure it out. Right? But, you know, you have all these people always say, well, you know, what if a woman's raped or something? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Great logic. So a woman is raped. So let's go ahead and kill the baby and not kill the person who raped the woman. Yeah. Great logic, liberals. That sounds great. Yeah, let's kill the innocent person who has nothing to do with it. He didn't choose to be born. And let's let the other guy go free or something. It's nonsense, my friends. And so, you know, abortion is still murder, is still wicked. And, you know, people are like, well, we don't want to bring him into this really bad world. And it's just a really wicked world. Well, you let him decide how wicked this world is. But you know what? You should have thought about that before, number one, you had a baby. And even if it was, you know, through rape or whatever it may be, incest or whatever, you know, hypothetical scenario that people always put out, even in that case, they still deserve to live because they did nothing worthy of death. You know, the people who are worthy of death are those who actually violate the individual. And so kudos to Moses' mom, who was willing to have Moses and raise him 3 months because he's a proper child and she's not afraid of the consequences of her actions through the king. You know, that's great, okay? And I wish more Christians would have this attitude. But, you know, we have Christians today, even in fundamental Baptist circles, that are promoting birth control, which is abortion. They promote that garbage. Where you have fundamental Baptists, it's just like, get your 2.3 and then, you know, take the pill. But it's just like, oh, you're just promoting murder. And I'm not just talking about fundamental Baptists as in the congregants. I'm talking about the pastors. Talk about the pastors' wives who are promoting that nonsense. Folks, you know, part of being a fundamental Baptist is that we know we love having children. Amen? Because part of being a fundamental Baptist is that we believe the Bible and we esteem life. And you know what? You know, people are like, yeah, but how are we going to afford it? You'll figure it out. Okay? You'll figure it out. God will provide for you. And in fact, you know, it's like $1,000 per child every year. So you're happy, you know? So you're not living in these days anymore, okay? God will provide for you. God will take care of you. And so follow Moses' mother's example. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So obviously the story of Moses is that when he's 3 months, you know, his mom is trying to hide him. But obviously at 3 months, anybody who has a three-month-old knows that they're loud. 4 months, and then they only get louder as the months go by, okay? Very loud. And so they can only hide him for so long. So they essentially devise a plan, and we can conjecture this based upon the story, that they're going to put him in an ark of bulrushes in order for Pharaoh's daughter to find him. So it's not like, you know, the Prince of Egypt, where they just throw him in a river and we'll just see what happens to him. You know, Prince of Egypt is a great movie, but there's all kinds of bad doctrine in it, okay? I know I'm messing with your childhood movie, but, you know, the book is better, okay? And it's always funny with the Prince of Egypt at the end. It shows Moses coming down with the tablets, and it finishes. It's just like, all right, now let's skip to the part where Aaron makes a golden calf, and then the people are worshiping idols and committing fornication, and then he just kills a bunch of them. Can we animate that? How would that look, you know? Of course they're not going to talk. Or how about when Miriam actually becomes leprous, you know, for usurping the authority of Moses? You know, they don't show that part in the movie or whatever. I digress. Yeah, we need a part two. The wilderness edition, you know? That's the part I want to see. But I digress. You know, what really happens is that they put Moses in the book, ark of bulrushes, in order for Pharaoh's daughter to find him, so that in turn she will raise him, but she actually notices that it belongs to one of the Hebrews. You know, she obviously knows whose child this is, so she decides to keep the child, and then, of course, Moses' mother is called to feed Moses and essentially to kind of raise him, you know, but he's growing up in the house of Pharaoh, though. And Acts chapter 7 tells us that not only does he grow up in Egypt in Pharaoh's house, he grows up in all the knowledge and wisdom of Egypt so that he becomes mighty in word and in deed. So this man becomes a military genius in my opinion because of what we see taking place later on in the wilderness. He learns the wisdom and the knowledge. He's a great orator. He's a man who accomplishes great deeds. And these are things that he learned while he was in Egypt. Okay, but there came a point at the age of 40 that he refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Okay, and it seems to imply here that he kind of knows where he's from. You know, he knows what he's about. He knows where he's from. And, you know, obviously the scriptures don't tell us explicitly. However, if you're to compare this chapter to Acts chapter 7, it would almost imply that Moses somehow knew what his purpose was, that God was going to use him to deliver the children of Israel in the future. The problem was is that he was trying to do it the wrong way, which is why he ended up killing that Egyptian with his bare hands when the Egyptian was beating on his Hebrew brother. Okay, and so it says in verse 25, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So what do we see here with Moses? Well, think about it. You know, Moses, he's growing up in Pharaoh's household. He probably gets everything he wants. Might be a little spoiled. He's part of the greatest powerhouse of that time. He probably has access to unlimited funds, resources, possessions. He's smart. He's mighty in word and in deed, but he knows that the reproach of Christ's riches are greater than any riches that he could receive in Egypt. And it required faith to say, you know what? I'm not going to be a part of Pharaoh's household anymore. I want to be a part of God's household. And I actually want to serve God. Okay? And if it requires me getting reproached, then so be it, because I esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the riches of Egypt. Now, not everyone's going to be put in this position, but spiritually we kind of are, right? Spiritually we can be, because Egypt is a picture of the world. Pharaoh is a picture of Satan, right? And each and every one of us has a choice. And the choice is, are you going to continue your living in Pharaoh's house in Egypt, or are you just going to go all in and serve God instead? And really what it comes down to is this. What riches do you esteem more? Because obviously, from a practical perspective, it was like, well, man, Egypt's got a lot of money, though. You know, it's just so many riches there, and he could use it as such a great testimony to Pharaoh, you know, if he just remains there. But at the end of the day, Christians have no place in Pharaoh's house, though. Right. Like, we don't belong there. And you know what? Even though Moses probably looked like an Egyptian because he's dark, because that's how they both looked, okay, regardless of what Netflix says. You know, I don't know if they're changing the race of whatever, but they always do. Yeah, I think they made Cleopatra black, right? Is that correct? Some of you with a Netflix account, you guys can tell me. Go ahead. Okay. But, you know, he's there, but instead he's like, you know what, I'm going to serve God instead. And he understands that serving God is going to cause him to be reproached. And, in fact, if he serves God, now Pharaoh is 100% against him. And you know what? Once you start serving God, Satan is 100% against you too. Okay? And now it's like the positions are now polarized, and now you know. Like, if you're going to be on this side fighting for God and trying to get the riches of Christ and his reproach, you know, it's going to be a lifelong fight. But you know what? It comes with great reward. And the reality is this. You know, the rewards that Christ has to offer you for your service to him far outweighs whatever Egypt can offer, okay? Because at the end of the day, the riches that Egypt has to offer, they vanish away. The riches that Egypt has to offer isn't worth much. It'll vanish. It'll rust. Thieves will break through and steal. They don't really matter, okay? And so it took them great faith to say, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, referring to Egypt, for a season. And therein we learned a great principle, right? That sin is only pleasurable for a season. Don't be deceived by sin and making you think that sin will keep you happy for the rest of your life, because it won't. It'll deceive you into thinking, it'll manipulate you into thinking it will, but it's only for a season. And you know what? Moses understood that. He understood that the pleasures of sin in Egypt were only for a season, and if he fulfilled that season, he would miss out on Christ's greater riches. So he's like, you know what? I'd rather just choose affliction, choose the reproach. And now we have like Moses, the mediator of the Old Testament. I mean, Moses is like boss. We love Moses. And look, let's just be honest. We're thankful Moses made that decision. When we read the Old Testament, he's esteemed as the, I mean, when we talk about, when people in the New Testament reference the Old Testament, what do they call it? Moses and the prophets. I mean, that's just the way to describe the Old Testament. Moses and the prophets. I mean, there's some great prophets out there. Moses gets his own category. And so a lot can be said about Moses, but we see the faith that he had there and the decision he had to make. And it was a hard decision. Okay? And no, he didn't have a brother named Ramses or whatever. Moses! You know, my kids love that movie. But, you know, every once in a while, my kids, you know, and they know, too. You know, if they listen to it or they watch it, they're like, that didn't happen in the Bible, huh, Dad? I'm like, that didn't happen. Yeah, that's not even true, huh, Dad? There's no Ramses in the Bible, huh, Dad? Exactly. Don't get carried away with this stuff now, okay? You know? They know what's up, okay? It says in verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You know, what is he saying? You know, he doesn't care how powerful Pharaoh is. He's not going to be afraid of him, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. If God be for us, who can be against us? And, you know, serving God doesn't just mean serving him by serving others. It also means, listen to me, fighting against the devil and fighting against the world and fighting against your flesh. Being a Christian is actually a fight. It's not just a matter of service, it's actually a fight. And you know what? If you're keeping the law, then you're contending with Satan. You're contending with your flesh. You're contending with the world. So obviously, Moses understood, if I take the side, then I'm going to be in this continuous battle with Pharaoh. And what an incredible battle it was. But he had faith, and he knew that God would come. He would come and show himself strong on his behalf. Look at verse 28. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned. And of course, we know the story in the Old Testament where God, the last plague that was going to be unleashed upon Egypt, was the plague of killing the firstborn. And the destroyer was going to come and destroy all the firstborn. And God instructed the children of Israel, if you don't want this, if you don't want to be catched like a stray bullet here with the destroyer, you need to make sure you sacrifice a lamb, place the blood of the lamb upon the post of the door, so when the destroyer comes and he sees the blood, he'll pass over you. That's why they call it the Passover. It's the destroyer. It's the wages of sin that passes over you when he sees the blood. And obviously the New Testament symbolic representation of that is that when we get saved, meaning we believe on Jesus Christ exclusively for salvation, the blood of Jesus Christ is imputed upon us so that when we die, hell passes over us. It doesn't touch us. The wages of sin, the sting of death, passes over us because it sees the blood of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God passes over us because it sees the blood of Jesus Christ. And he did it through faith. Because none of this stuff, it was like new. All this stuff was new. Sacrificing animals was not new, but this whole Passover thing was new. So receiving these very encrypted, enigmatic instructions is like, okay. And then having to go to Israel and say, hey, if you don't want to die, just do this. Just put the blood, you know. He did it by faith, though. And of course, it passed over them. But not just that. When they escaped Egypt with Egyptians, some of them went with them, you know, by faith, they went through the Red Sea on dry land. And not because it was like a foot of water either. Regardless of what National Geographic says or Discovery Channel, however they all, when they want to explain away the miracles of the Bible, okay? Talk about great waters, because the Bible says there was a wall of water on each side, okay? And you know, Prince of Egypt, I think, got it right on that part, okay? Look pretty cool, okay? That is an incredible miracle. And of course, when they went through during the night and they reached the other end, the Egyptians also decided to go through, and it closed upon them, you know, and it killed all of the Egyptians, and they were drowned. And so, you know, you say, why does that require faith? Because there's a wall of water on each end. And you're just like, are we going to do this or are we not going to do this, you know? And obviously both of these picture, the Passover pictures salvation, the Red Sea pictures baptism in the New Testament, but the point that I'm making here is that Moses didn't have a Moses to go off of, right? Like, he didn't have, like, he's like, well, let me just read about someone's great faith of the Old Testament. You are. That's you. You better make sure you do it right, bro, because a lot of people are going to be reading your story and building their faith upon what you do. What a man of great faith. He says in verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. This is another incredible story. I'm not going to get all into it. But, you know, you would think that in order to conquer a city, you just go in and you fight. You have these swords and you kill people and that's it. But God is telling them to compass the city 7 times, blow a trumpet, and then the walls would come down. And, you know, I'm sure there's people that are like, okay, give those instructions one more time. I missed the part about stabbing people. Or I missed the part about breaking the walls down. It's just like, you're not breaking the walls down. You're compassing the city 7 times, and then you're going to blow a trumpet, and the walls are just going to come down. So it sounds to me like God is the one who does all the work. Right? And we just need to make sure we base our faith around the word of God and just obey him in that area. and he does the rest of the work. And it took faith for Joshua to believe that, but he did it. And you know what? Let's just relate it to salvation. A lot of people make salvation super complicated. They're just like, all right, well, you know, yeah, believe, but it's not just believe, though. Don't you have to, like, do something? Yeah, the thing you have to do is believe. Yeah, but isn't there something on top of that? Yeah, I'm sorry, I missed it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But no, I'm saying, don't you have to, like, live a godly life? No, you don't have to live a godly life because you don't even know how to do that. You know, aren't you supposed to obey the commandments of the Lord? You don't even know all the commandments. So how are you going to do that? It's super simple to be saved. But some, you know, you have these clowns who always want to promote a works-based salvation, claiming that you have to participate somehow, and that faith without works is dead, being alone, when James 2 has nothing to do with salvation. And they probably couldn't find James 2 in the Bible if you gave them one to look at. They want to do deeds. They want to get baptized for salvation. Whereas salvation is super easy. It's the easiest thing in this world. Literally, the easiest commandment to keep in the Bible is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as easy as compassing a city 7 times. You're not really doing anything to win that battle because God has already won it for you through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's the only, by the way, that's the only payment that he accepts anyways. So he doesn't accept your little monopoly money of your righteousness. You can do all the righteous works you want, but God looks at it, he's like, that's like monopoly money. It doesn't pay for anything. The only money he accepts is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing he accepts. No American Express accepted here. No your righteousness accepted here. Only the righteousness of Jesus. And so it took great faith to do that, but then when the walls fell, they were able to go in and overcome the city. It says in verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Now, we already talked about Rahab in the sermons on Sunday, but, you know, Rahab obviously believed on the Lord, and she had already heard of what God was doing with Israel even 40 years prior. You know, they had already heard about the news of what God can do, and she believed. And not only did she believe, but she was willing to hide the servants, the spies there, with peace in order for them to carry out the plan to overcome Jericho. Look at verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. And I love this part. It says, who through faith subdued kingdoms. Who would that be? I think that would be like David. Subdued a lot of kingdoms. But the Bible says he did it through faith. Wrought righteousness. Okay? I would categorize that under Samuel. Samuel was able to bring righteousness to nations and through his preaching, obtain promises, and stop the mouths of lions. Now, we obviously know who that is, even though he's not necessarily named. It's Daniel. When Daniel's thrown into the lion's den, he wasn't afraid of the mouth of the lion. He was just there, and he knew that God would stop the mouth of the lions because of his faith, right? Quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Who do you think that's talking about? Samson. I believe 100% that that's referring to Samson. You know, and I know a lot of people don't think that only because when they see Samson in modern day movies, he's like super jacked, and you know, he's like a Samoan dude or something. You know, he's like Dwayne Johnson, and they always pick the most jacked guy to play Samson. But let's just be real honest. You know, the reason Samson was incredibly strong was not because of his muscles. It's not because he was physically strong. It's because he was strong in the Lord and the power of his might. That's what made it a miracle, because the Spirit of God would come upon him. And, you know, he's probably victim weight. You know, he's probably super small. You know, didn't physically look like he could bench 225 or squat 400 or deadlift 500 or whatever. He probably couldn't when the Spirit of God wasn't on him. But when the Spirit of God was on him, I mean, he tore a lion in two. He could do what no amount of lifting could ever accomplish, right? No trend could ever do that to a person. No amount of DECA or Tren, D-ball that you take could ever accomplish what Samson was able to do with his bare hands when the Spirit of God came upon him. So out of weakness, we're made strong. So you have this man who's probably physically, visibly weak, but yet because he had the faith that the Spirit of God will come upon him, he was made extremely strong, and he was used mightily, unfortunately, until the end of his life. Okay, but you know what? Even then, even at the end of his life, when his eyes were gouged out, God still allowed him to have the Spirit of God upon him one more time so he can break down the pillars and destroy the enemies of God in one sitting. And so, you know, he did finish his life well. Pun intended, by the way. You'll get that at lunchtime tomorrow. Where are we at here? It says here, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, wax valiant in fight. Now you could attribute a lot of the judges to this. You could attribute Gideon to this. You could attribute Barak to this. And of course it says, turn to flight the armies of the aliens. Now, you know, I just have to explain. Because we live in a day and age where everyone believes in like E.T. and aliens. This is not talking about those aliens. Okay? This is not talking about UFOs, UAPs, you know, extraterrestrial life out there. And, you know, that these ancient prophets and judges were fighting these ancient aliens. You know, turn off Discovery Channel at 3. Don't be watching Discovery Channel at 3 o'clock in the morning, right? You're always going to get some weird story of, like, aliens and Egyptians and Nephilims and all that garbage. History, that's what, see, how do you know that? See, how do you know that? How do you know that? History, he's been wanting to correct me on that the entire sermon because he's been watching the History Channel at 3 o'clock in the morning. Aliens are just foreigners, right? And so anytime there was a foreigner that was oppressing the children of Israel in the Old Testament, for example, throughout the book of Judges, it required a man of great faith to become a judge and turn to flight the armies of the aliens where they are destroying the oppressors through faith, through the power of God. Okay? That's what it's referring to. He says in verse 35, women received the dead raised to life again. We see that with Elijah. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, I want to just pause real quick before I finish up here. And I want you to notice that up until this point, names are being dropped, right? And we know these names. You know, there's a lot of famous people in the Old Testament. But you know what verse 35 says? Others. There's some people that are just not named. You know what? We're going to be surprised when we get to heaven. We're going to meet some people that probably did even greater works than these people that we see that are named, but they just were not named because they are the people of whom the world was not worthy. They're just others. They're just known by God. I mean, think about that. Where God doesn't even want to divulge your name. It's like this VIP that they get. Where it's just like, you know, it's like if we were to... make a parallel to Instagram, okay? And God had an Instagram. This is a very shallow illustration. If God had an Instagram, it's like God is following them, right? Like he recognizes them. You understand what I'm saying? And this is really shallow, but it's like, what if a famous person just followed you, right? You would have to be pretty special, you know? And at least someone understood the illustration, okay? You understand what I'm saying? You think of your favorite, I don't know, famous person or whatever. I hope you don't have one, but let's just, you know, what if they just started following you, you know, because they recognize who you are, right? Well, here we see that God speaks of others, and he's not even willing to tell us their names. But you know what? You know who's the only one who knows who they are is God. He's like, what's the big deal about that? Well, because God is the most famous person in existence. He's God. You know, when the Bible says that he, in what is it, Psalm chapter 3, that he has sanctified the godly for himself? I think that's how it words it. You think about it, there's certain people that God just keeps to himself because he's so pleased with them to the point where he just doesn't even name them. He's just like, others. Because there's prophets in the Old Testament who are just not named. I mean, there's literally someone called the unnamed prophet. Because guys, it's like, I'm not going to divulge your names because it doesn't really matter to you, but it matters to God, though. And you know what? They do have a name because their names are written in the book of life. So he talks about others, and it says that they were tortured. And this is one of the reasons why they're not named. Tortured, why? Not accepting deliverance. Now that's powerful right there. Because up until this point, we've seen the faith of those who have asked God to deliver them. Right? And it requires great faith to go through trials, mockings, and scourgings, to experience everything that they experienced, Gideon and Barak, and God like came through on them. Like he delivered them, right? But then there's others who's like, I won't even take deliverance. I'll just die. It's like, whoa, this guy is like serious business. And it said, and if you were to ask him, take the microphone and ask him, like, why? And they would say, because I want a better resurrection. Yeah. Basically, they're like, well, I want, you know, I don't want 2.0, I want 2.5 glorified body. And so I know God will deliver me if I asked him to. I know that he would save me out of the hand of my enemies if I prayed unto him right now. But you know what? I won't do it because I want a better resurrection. Now, there's one person in the Bible that we do know his name, and he was martyred. His name is Stephen. And I legitimately believe that he allowed himself to be martyred because he wanted a better resurrection. I'll be preaching on that on Sunday. But they didn't accept deliverance. They wanted a better resurrection. Others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. And historically, people would say that was Isaiah, but we don't know. But who cares, though? Sawn asunder? Were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, listen to this. This is why their faith was so great. Having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Now, what is that talking about? It's referring to the Christ. Because these are all people in the Old Testament. They did all this before they even saw with their physical eyes the Christ. They didn't receive the promise, yet they did it. So that should be a challenge to us, New Testament believers, that if we have these Old Testament saints who didn't have this and yet exercised great faith in God, in spite of the limited information given to them, they didn't receive the promise, meaning, you know, Christ had not physically come to this earth as of yet. They were still saved, but, you know, they look forward to the cross. How much more should we have faith if Christ has already completed the work for us and now we have this? Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So I think the Apostle Paul is challenging us right now. He's calling us out a little bit, saying, like, how much more should we have faith in God when we experience trials, tribulations, hardships, persecutions, difficulties? We have way more to work with than these people did, than the others, right? And he says, God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect, referring to the fact that they look forward to the cross, whereas we look back to the cross for our salvation. What's the sermon for chapter 11? Hey, let's work at increasing our faith. And I mean, anytime I read Hebrews chapter 11, I'm always inspired by that. I'm incredibly inspired because faith can move mountains, amen? But we also see that it can do all these other things. And there's certain people that have so much faith, they're like, I'm choosing not even come out as the victor in this story. That's a lot of faith. To say, you know what? You win, I die, and I'm fine with that because I'm going to receive a better resurrection. That's an incredible amount of faith. May it challenge us to have the same, amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the wonderful testimony of all of these saints of the Old Testament, Lord. And I pray, God, that you would help us to increase our faith in you, Lord, to serve you, and to be faithful unto death, Lord. I pray that you would help us to do so as we read the word of God, as we pray, as we are confronted with different circumstances in our life that would cause us to step out in faith. And I pray, Lord, that you would stretch our faith a little bit, Lord, as the years go by. And may we continuously resort back to Hebrews 11 to think about those who came before us, Lord. And bless us as we go on our way. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.